We're going to look at the first six verses right here. It's interesting the direction he's going to go with this. He's now going into some observations. Well, I don't want to get into my introduction yet. Let me just read. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power. He states it twice now. But they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who had not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied, that for this man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, we pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Please, Lord, I pray the truth here would be clear. That would help us. It would draw us closer to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for that conviction, that drawing, that even this evening they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. But Lord, please help our church tonight and draw us closer to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, as you know, Solomon, who addresses himself not as king to start this book, but as the preacher, he's preaching a sermon. In his quest and in what he was trying to accomplish, he was trying to find meaning in life under the sun. Meaning in life apart from God is what he was trying to do. And for Solomon, remember, this task would be extra difficult because he is a man who once knew God. He did not start off this task without ever having a relationship with God. This is a man where the Bible states clearly that he loved God. That changed. His heart was turned. And it was when his heart was turned that he determined he had to find some meaning, some real purpose in life apart from God, because that's how he was living. He was living apart from God. But it would have been difficult for him. He knew what it was to be in fellowship with God, to have that closeness to him. But now he's trying to find some meaning apart from it. He has tried everything humanly possible, but it all simply led to that vexation of spirit or vanity. Or feeding on the wind is what that means. Literally, you're hungry and somebody tells you to go out and just feed on the wind. There's no satisfaction. There's nothing going to be of any value or of any help. He found out success was not the key. We looked at that. He found out money was not the key. Power was not the key. Pleasure was not the key. And if any man, again, was in a position to determine this, in all of world history, there has never been another man on the planet that was in a better position to try and find meaning in life apart from God than Solomon. He had the position, he had the power, he had the wealth. He had the wisdom as well. Many today are in the same quest as Solomon, trying to find purpose in life apart from God. It simply is not possible. You might think that you have found it as you're climbing that ladder of success. That motivates you. You can see something, a goal that you're accomplishing. You might think it's there when you're on that ladder trying to search for popularity, search for pleasure. As you're going up that ladder, you think you found something. The problem is when you get to that top rail of that ladder, there's nothing. There's nothing there. It's empty. The problem is at the top of the ladder. You can ask Robin Williams. He'll tell you. You can ask the multitudes of CEOs who are taking pills every day just to combat depression. You can ask the rich man who had Lazarus outside his gate who's in hell right now. You can ask those who worked for wealth and saw it disappear in minutes. Life is all about God. He is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the savior. Life apart from him will always end in vanity. It's about him. In our text, it's a bit of a change of gears. He stated his thesis there in the first couple of verses of chapter 1. He goes on to prove it. This is what I've done. Look where I've went trying to find meaning under the sun. He wasn't able to do it. But along that quest, he made some observations. And the observations we're going to get into today were things that greatly troubled him. It was things that he witnessed. As he traveled and trying to find meaning, he witnessed some things and they bothered him greatly. These things were prevalent, especially upon mankind who was living apart from God. What he observed was also three sins: the sin of oppression, the sin of envy, and the sin of idleness. These are common sins that can overtake our heart and our lives. They are all born out of selfishness, as most sin is, and the idolatry of self-worship. He does conclude, interestingly enough, with a remedy, something to combat these sins, and I think it will surprise you. It is contentment. But let's start by looking at these here. First, oppression. Let's look at the first three verses. He says, so I returned and considered. He's back and he's meditating upon what he has witnessed. And I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. It's interesting because although he never puts it in himself, I wonder if he ever looked at his own life, because to a large degree, remember when he finishes his rule, when his son Rehoboam takes over, he was somewhat of an oppressor as well during his building projects. Verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead. His conclusions, of course, as we're going to see, are very humanistic, and it's his viewpoint of life under the sun. More than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who had not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. These are things that are keeping him up at night. What he has witnessed, he can't sleep, and he's concluding, listen, it's better to be dead than to have these thoughts, and to see what I saw, than to go through that travail, to see what's taking place. It's better not to have even been born. So he's thinking upon all the oppressions that he witnessed. The pain, the sorrow, the tears of many who had no power and were being abused as a result of their lack of power. He thought over, he mentions it twice there. He mentions their tears and the power. He said, there was no one to comfort. That's what grabbed him. I seen the oppression. I seen the pain that people were under, but there was no one to comfort. Oppression can take place at many levels. We can usually begin to see it take place. Those of us who are in public school probably saw it taking place around kindergarten, first or second grade. You had the one kid in school that everybody picked on. You know, you had one kid in your class that everybody zeroed in on to pick on. Oppression begins. That's a small scale. It comes in many forms. It can take place in a household. It can take place with many different types of relationships. The most dangerous, of course, throughout all of human history, is when oppression takes place at a political level. We can see it in Scripture, as a matter of fact, what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians come into play. This is who Jonah was commanded to actually go and preach to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were absolutely brutal, forming pyramids out of severed heads. They were terrorists. They were vile. They were wicked. There was great fear whenever the Assyrians were around. More modern day examples of it. 1895. Reading about this week, it was hard to read how they oppressed. But the Turks killed 60,000 Armenians. And it was just brutal what they did. Stalin in Russia killed at least, the numbers are all over the place, at least 20 million people. 20 million. Think of that. And we're going back, we're not talking the world's current population. A Mao in China. His numbers, you got to put two different numbers together because of what he did. In the revolution itself, he had 1.5 million people killed. 1.5 million. But he's considered the one who's killed more than any other. The lowest estimates are 30 million. Most are around 60 million. Because what he did was this. He caused a man-made famine. And it killed millions upon millions upon millions. We've heard of the atrocities just in the last decade, of course, of groups like ISIS. Could you imagine if they accumulated a massive amount of political power, what would take place? It would be brutal. In history, we can also see how oppression swings like a pendulum. Those who lack power now, once they're in a position to have enough strength to overthrow the present power, it's usually not too long before they begin to enjoy their power so much it corrupts their compassion and they now become the oppressor. They become more concerned with maintaining their power and control at all cost. You see, it's not the color of your skin that makes one an oppressor. It's a desperately wicked heart, which we all have, with power. That power begins to erode your compassion, and your life becomes all about self. Oppression takes over. The Bible addresses it. Look over in Zechariah chapter 7. I'll look at just a couple of verses here, probably just two of them. Zechariah chapter 7, I'll read these quickly for time's sake. I want to be finished by 11. Steve's already sleeping. You don't have to worry. You're already sleeping, aren't you? Good thing your wife's not here. She'd make you shave. I love Steve Brunk. It says, "And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart." The easiest groups to oppress are those who are powerless to take advantage of. I'm going to read one more verse. You don't have to turn there. I'm just about there right now in Proverbs chapter 14. I'll read one verse. I believe it's 14:31. It says, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." Those, of course, in a right relationship with God are going to avoid oppression. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. It's interesting here. It uses the word bonds, which does speak of imprisonment. But the context isn't those who are suffering for wrongdoing. It's those who are suffering for right, being oppressed. It says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." He's saying, listen, don't forget those who are being oppressed for their faith. He said, you remember them as if you're the one. Show sympathy. Solomon, of course, in his humanistic view, finds death or not even being born is even better, as he mentions in verses 2 and 3. The reality is this, he forgot about his own history. He leaves God out of the equation. His conclusions, as in many times here in the book of Ecclesiastes as we're going through it, is a result of life under the sun. What he forgot about when his own nation was in bondage in Egypt, they were able to beg unto God for deliverance, and God did just that. Or he forgot about how God does give the grace that's needed when oppression is in place. I can think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Life and the trials of life certainly does look hopeless when you remove God. That's true in your own life for the things that you're facing. When you remove God from the picture, it looks hopeless. He goes on to the sin of envy in verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also was vanity and vexation of spirit. This really was, it's clearly dealing with envy, but it's a much harder verse to dig out and to comprehend and to understand. He's dealing obviously with the sin of envy, which leads to vanity and vexation of spirit. That part is easy. Right work there means a successful work. Somebody who's working and is successful. The most obvious meaning would be his neighbor sees his hard work. Somebody who knows him, it doesn't have to deal with a physical neighbor right here, but somebody who knows him in a relationship, and he sees this man working hard, and it's a right work. He's successful as a result of the work that he puts in. And this action then in turn leads to envy from his neighbor. We're going to dive into envy here in just a minute. But there's also many who say that's not the direction it's going here. That it's saying that the reason why the neighbor is working to be successful is a motivation of vanity. It's simply to be better than his neighbor. It's simply to be the one with the most toys. It's simply to be the one that says, look what I have and look what I have gained. Envy is dangerous. Look at Proverbs chapter 27. Wrath is cruel. We looked at that under the oppressor. And anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Envy ends up producing some actions in your life. And it all depends on what scale and how much power you have and how you respond to the envy that's in your heart. And what place you're in life to do something about it when envy hits. Envy is why the religious leaders put Christ on the cross. Mark chapter 15 and verse 10, I'm going to read that quickly. It says this. For he knew Pilate was looking at the chief priests. We're going to be getting into this here in the Gospel of Matthew. For he knew that the chief priests delivered him for envy. I want you to think about this. You can see it in the case of Christ, and we're going to continue on. Here's one of the biggest dangers of envy. Envy leads you to hate good. It leads you to hate that which is good. Is it not incredibly easy to be envious at those who you know or in some type of relationship or are successful and even desire them to fail to some degree because of the envy of your heart? Our flesh, so what does all this motivate from? Well, of course, our wicked flesh. Our flesh hates the idea of another of greater honor being praised. That should be us. So many times as a result, we hope for their failure to validate our lifestyle. We'll try and throw something into the balance to slander their name, to preserve our greatest idol, self. Fact is, we have a wicked heart. The same reason the oppressor oppresses, the same reason why envy takes over. Because we have a wicked heart that gets concerned with self. Many times the success of other becomes condemning to you. Because it's almost showing perhaps that person has better character. And we will seek to justify that quickly. Really, think about this. One reason why Christians can be so hated in the world is because of good. It's because of good. Because it's convicting. It's condemning. Envy flows and hatred comes. Why was Christ crucified? Pilate recognized that he could see it in him. They have delivered him up for envy. (Clears throat) When I thought on this, sitting back thinking on this text, and immediately a name popped in my mind for somebody who knew how to combat this better than any other example I could think of: Jonathan in the Bible. A man where you would have thought that his flesh could have easily have taken over, and envy was there. His father is the king. How it's supposed to work is his son assumes the throne. It stays in the family. But Jonathan knew God wanted David as king. And he was good with it. There was no envy. As compared to his father, who was constantly moved by envy. Which man led a life of peace? Which man was going to tie this into the end, content with where he was in life? You see, it wasn't so much because of David's relationship with David that he was content with David being king. It had to deal with Jonathan's relationship with God. Which is why the Bible gives other examples of that man's godliness. You can even see, it's everywhere. You can see envy in ministry left and right. Pastors wanting to know how other churches are doing, hoping they're not doing as well as their church. Listen, I'm human. We're all susceptible to that. And then you might cover it up. Well, I just want to pray for them. So how are they doing? They're doing that great. I wonder how his marriage is. I wonder how his children are doing, though. Have all that success. I bet you his children are falling out left and right now. You know what that comes from? Envy. Envy. It's the result of a wicked heart. It's what it is. The third sin he mentions. I'll cover this one quickly and then we'll get on to the cure. And that is idleness. Verse 5. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Here he's dealing with the sin of laziness, of idleness. He's now witnessing. He says, listen, I witnessed oppression as I was out. Those who had no comfort, those in power, oppressing mercilessly, without mercy. And then envy controlling so many. And then the sin of idleness. He said, but there was others. They weren't motivated by anything. Just a life of ease. They weren't motivated by gaining power. They weren't worried about being better than their neighbor. They didn't care what their neighbor did. They just wanted a life of ease. That's all they wanted, just a life of ease. They were lazy. We know this from the term, the folding of your hands. Look over in Proverbs chapter 6. I'll read it quickly if you're not there. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 10, if you want to write it down, says this. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Again, the context of that is laziness, idleness. So he's dealing with somebody who is lazy. The last half, by the way, is not dealing with cannibalism there, of eating his own flesh, but it's speaking of doing things to your own hurt and to your own destruction. What he's saying is this: their own laziness, their own idleness. They think they're better because they're not in the rat race. They're not worried about envy. They're not worried about power. He says, yep, the problem is they're not worried about anything. They're just lazy. Just ease. That's all they want. He said, they're not even living life. Yet this is to their own destruction. He knew it was vanity and vexation of spirit. He saw so many people with no drive, laziness controlling, trying to live life with the least they could get by with. Yet, his conclusion, this too is vanity. This isn't the answer to get away from all this. It's not laziness. This just leads to your own hurt. Then in verse 6, the cure. Better is a handful with quietness. And really, this is for everything he's been mentioning so far. Than both hands with full with travail and vexation of spirit. So he now goes to what he does see as the help. He has three positions here that he has mentioned in these verses for hands. The folding of the hands representing one who is lazy, as I've already mentioned. Both hands full, that represents somebody who's greedy. Somebody who's greedy, both hands full. They want all they can get. And the one who has one hand full only, this is the one who's content. Content. So he sees this as what was the remedy. That there are those, though, who had a spirit of quietness. That's different than idleness. There was a peace about them. It wasn't that they were trying to get all that they could. It wasn't that they were just laying back and wanting to go to sleep and not do any work. He said they were content with just one hand full. That was it. They had contentment. The secret to being satisfied, to be satisfied with less, is enjoying and understanding what God has given you and that He is the provider. Content people will always be the happiest people you will find in the world. Content people. Happiness is not based on how much money you have or possessions you do or don't have. It's being happy that is based on you being happy with whatever God has given you. Contentment deals with your character. You will not find contentment because you find greater wealth. You will not find contentment because of a greater position. Contentment is not the result of a bank account or a position or popularity. The Apostle Paul said it best, contentment is learned. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said this, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Whether, as he goes on to say, I both know how to be abased, have great need, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And by the way, that's the context of one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The context of that great verse is contentment. The idea of being able to be content with where and what God has given you in life. I remember when we arrived in Papua New Guinea, I know I had to, it's probably true of all of us, even my children, we had to learn contentment rapidly. Like moment 20 minutes in. We had to learn contentment when the power went out for 4 months. You know, I saw people who had hardly anything, you know, anything that I used to consider as essential to being happy in life. If they had none of those things. And it does begin to change how you think. I mean, I used to think you had to have electricity to be happy. You don't. Helps. You know, I thought you had to have a refrigerator. None of them had a refrigerator. I mean, how do you eat without a refrigerator? Cabinets full of food, all that stuff, a phone. And yet, I had a bunch of people working with, and as we started two churches, that had none of those things. And they were happy. I think of Berra. He was the guy that led to the Lord. He grew up in a Lutheran church, lost as anything. And the church he was part of closed down, and he was one of the leaders in his Lutheran church. Short little guy. I mean, most of them are short. That's why I went to New Guinea, because I was tall. But short little guy. And so I was there. It was in my first term when I led him to the Lord. He was an older guy. He died in my second term there. He went to be with the Lord. But I led him to the Lord. And, I mean, I still remember he got converted. It was just incredible. And baptized him. And he was never missed a service. I would go for quite a while, probably as much as 2 years. I would do up in his area where he lived in the village. I would go right to his property. And we would do a discipleship and Bible study right there in addition to all the church services. And of course, he had, you know, village life. There was things that we consider are important. He had none of those things. And you could just see this man with such joy, with such contentment, to the point that he started bringing me gifts all the time. There really wasn't a Sunday that he did not show up with bringing me some type of gift. The guy had nothing. He would bring me pineapples. He brought me a chicken. I told him, no more. I don't want no chicken. He brought me a chicken. He was the first one who brought me a chicken. I brought the chicken home. That did not go well. This was the chicken that was a nightmare. I would wear sandals a lot of times, and so what they would feed the chickens is rice. So we would give them rice too. The problem is when you're wearing sandals, it has those little checker things that know what my feet look like being a white guy. Rice. So when I would go downstairs underneath the house, a chicken would run up and peck on my feet. And I would kick him across the entire house. I mean, every day you think he would learn, I'm going to kick you in the head. But he still came, just peck on my feet. So I decided to kill him. Remember that? You should see me from Cleveland trying to kill a chicken when I've never done it before. I grew an enormous audience that day of people sitting down watching me trying to kill this stupid chicken. I'm almost done. I got to tell it. So the first thing I did is grabbed a knife. I had Marianne get me a knife, and I grabbed him by his head, and I stuck his head up, and I was just going to go ahead and cut. So I'm cutting, and his little tongue popped. They have tongues. Did you know that? That little tongue popped out right there. And I'm just but I'm not getting blood. I'm not going through anything. And I'm like, this is ridiculous. Nothing happened, and you can tell the thing wants to die. His eyes are all going like, they just killed me already. So then I said, get the axe. I'm going to chop his head off. So I have Daniel on one end, I have Marion on the other, and I got this wood stump out there. I said, hold him across that stump. I'm just going to cut his head off. People have gathered by this time now. Now people are gathering, watching me trying to kill a chicken. So I take the axe, I go to cut his head off, and Daniel and Marion just took off. Bam, they took off. And so I missed the chicken. And so I said, that's fine, give me the knife back. And finally I figured it out after, this is probably a 30-minute ordeal here. You had to slide those little feathers up and get on that skin, and the knife will go right through. And so he was dead. But that was the last chicken. Beba gave me that chicken. I don't know why I got into that. He was a content guy is all I knew. And I don't know how to kill chickens. So I hope you leave here with more than that. But anyhow, what helps with contentment? Here's a popular verse that many of us know. Hebrews 13, verse 5, and I believe verse 6 is essential to it as well. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Notice where it goes next. Who can finish that for me? That's exactly right. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The context of that great line is contentment. Contentment. This is why it's learned. Contentment comes into play when you realize the sovereignty of God and He's in control. When you realize the truth of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, when He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those needs, they'll be met. We have to get that truth simply of this. God is enough. He's more than enough. The Lord is always there. There's great benefits of contentment. Of course, it tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6, you know, those with godliness and contentment have great gain. It's sleeping at night well. It's not worried about, I got the next biggest thing, the next biggest thing. Now this, now this, now this. You're never going to have rest. It's a restless life because contentment isn't present. And remember, there's a dip. He makes a clear distinction. I need to settle this. I need to make this point. He mentions quietness versus the idleness. Don't mistake contentment. Don't mix it with idleness. But there's a quietness that goes with it. A quietness. It's not about striving for your name or your greatness. It's simply saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm content. Whether it's to be abased or whether it's to abound. Again, the happiest people you will ever meet are the ones who are content. And it is there you will find great gain. You're not worried about what you don't have. You're thankful for what you do have. You don't fret over tomorrow. You rejoice in the day the Lord has given you. What leads to those nice thoughts and sayings is contentment. With contentment, those things are actually lived out in your life. And that was his conclusion. Because he's tying it together with the word travail at the end there. That's just grouping all these verses together. He's saying, but that one with just the one handful. It's not greed. It's not getting all that I can. It's not worried about power and possessions or envy. Nor is it just, I just want to sleep. That's all I want out of life. It's not that. It's living life for the Lord and for His glory. Contentment is the key. With heads bowed and eyes closed.